Matthew chapter 11. Somebody said three juveniles got saved last night. So things continue on. I know y'all have had a rough week. Appreciate Vlad stepping in on Wednesday night and kind of a spur of the moment thing. As you can see, I'm here, so, and so are you, so I guess we're all right. All right, we're in Matthew 11. We stopped last time we already talked a good deal about the whole issue with John the Baptist once again, and I know some of you know this well enough and all. A few more things to say, I suppose. Let's go back and read, begin reading at verse 7. We got well past here. Worthwhile to go back and get context here. Jesus Christ has just pretty much sent kind of a backhanded rebuke back at John, kind of a reprimand for an attitude. And, you know, verse 6, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them which are born of women, and Luke, by the way, specifies the prophets born among women. Obviously the Lord Jesus Christ was above John. He was born of woman. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which is for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, let's pray real quick here and get started. Now, Father, we're real cognizant here of folks in church here that are hurting and been through things and sick and a little bit of everything else, Lord. We're sorry to hear that there's been a death in one of the families, Father, and I know that folks struggle sometimes that you might have their attention. I pray you'd assist us here this morning, Lord. We've warned for quite a while that there'll be hard weeks and hard days and hard months, and we're going through some things. We're seeing fruit manifestly born, Father, so we're due some trials. We pray this morning that you would help your people to be comforted and admonished in the Word of God, and we're going to talk about prophecy here for a little while. But there's comfort even in that, Father, because that tells us that you know what's going on, not only now, but in the future, and that we're not left here swinging in the wind, awaiting some fate unbeknownst to anybody. And so, Father, we just pray that you'll help us set our affection on things above here this morning, and may you give your people comfort in the Word of God, both in this hour and the next. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, we talked about this last time, so at first we're just going to sum up here. Look at Matthew 17, and what it said, where we just read, was that if you will receive it, the kingdom of heaven, this is Elias, which is for to come, talking about John the Baptist. Now, that's a little hard to take. We talked about that last time. Look in Matthew 17, verse 10. What this shows you is that God has the bases covered, and like I said, sometimes it looks like things happen arbitrarily, and you wonder why things are allowed to happen, and all you can say at times is that whatever else is the case, God knows. And whatever routes that men take in things, and sometimes entire nations, whatever route they take in it, it was not unforeseen. They have their own choices in that, and somewhere along the way, the Lord will make things right. And here folks are kind of squirreled out. John the Baptist has sent to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, hey, you know, are you the one we're looking for, or should we look for somebody else? You know. And furthermore, the disciples, John's disciples, are sitting around going, well, you know, what's the deal here? This guy's sitting here. The Lord Jesus Christ really throws a wrench in the cogs and says, well, now listen, if you'll receive the kingdom of heaven, this is John, this is Elias. But if you won't, then it's not. And boy, you know, if they had trouble with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, don't you know that they choked on that chicken bone? Anyway, it said in Matthew 17, verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Well, it's hard to argue with the statement. If they had received it, then this was Elias. It was Elijah. But since you didn't, it's not. Well, it's not just that, but they should have repented, but they also should have received fully the kingdom of heaven as Christ presented it. In the meantime, they don't want first righteousness, then the kingdom of heaven, which is the proper order. They just wanted the kingdom of heaven. They just wanted the deliverance from Rome and their Messiah to sit down on David's throne and take it over. But they weren't interested in the righteous prerequisite. Now, to continue here, here's how this works. Go back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, and we embarked on this last time, so here's kind of the rest of it. Revelation chapter 11 finds you smack dab in the middle of the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years after the church is out of here. We're in heaven. Being judged at the judgment seat of Christ and or getting ready for the wedding at this point. And Revelation chapter 11, notice verse 3, "I will give power unto my two witnesses." So in the Great Tribulation, there's going to be two witnesses arise in particular. "They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." That's 3.5 years to the day on a 360-day basis. "These are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the Lord, the God of the earth." Now, if you want that reference is back in Zechariah 4. The Lord mentions, without explaining in great detail, about two candlesticks and two olive trees. It goes on in Revelation 11:5 and says, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So these two witnesses are quite something else, right? Talk about fire and brimstone preachers. Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Okay, these two guys, their identities have been argued about and fretted about for a long time. The question is, okay, who does it fit? Well, first of all, if you'll just hold your finger there for just a second, go back to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4. And, first of all, notice the context. 4:1. "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." Well, that didn't happen at the first coming. "And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this." And that wasn't the North winning the Civil War either. Nor us winning World War I or World War II either. I mean, that hasn't happened. Verse 4, interesting thing. Last two guys mentioned in the Old Testament. One, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Last two guys mentioned, Moses and Elijah. Okay, I believe these two fellows are Moses and Elijah for this particular reason. Back in Revelation 11, verse 6, notice, Revelation 11, 6, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Okay, guess who did that in the Old Testament? Elijah. and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Guess who did that in the Old Testament? Moses. Okay, to me that's pretty straightforward. You know Elijah's one of them, and it makes more sense that the other one's Moses than it does that it would say Enoch, which some people claim, because the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, and technically Enoch has never died. But you need a guy in the Bible that never dies, because some of you will never die if the rapture comes quickly enough, okay? I mean, that's more of a statement of the way things are in general than the fact that God would make an exception in one case, okay? So anyway, you go back now then to Matthew 11. You can see the Lord Jesus Christ is not timid to lay some pretty heavy, pretty heavy doctrine on. But he's basically telling them, listen, you could have had the whole kit and caboodle if you had received things in order, if you had received fully John Baptist's testimony, and then if you had, by the way, received my testimony. Back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Okay, what does that mean? What that means is that what's always run this world is power. What nations want in general is more land. That was Hitler's prospects, right? He took Poland. He wanted Russia. He wanted Europe, right? I mean, in the end, what this thing is about is who rules the kingdoms. And you'll notice in the passage that he says, well, the kingdom of heaven, which is a physical kingdom, right, that the violent take it by force since John Baptist showed up. And about the best thing I could show to illustrate that, look in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. If Christians don't perceive the real stakes at hand, the real motives behind the politics and the little two-bit tyrants and everything, whatever else is true, the world understands it pretty good. For instance, Luke chapter 20, and if you start a little bit higher in the passage, say verse 9, again, I speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, let it forth to husbandmen, went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away. Now listen, the Lord came and lent out the vineyard to husbandmen and kept sending prophets back, rising early, he said, saying, give me the fruits of repentance, do right. And what'd they do? A lot of times they kill the prophets. It says in verse 11, and again he sent another servant, they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Anybody in confusion what that might be? When they see him, or rather, it may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. First of all, as far as the violent taking it by force, whatever is the case, men understood well enough that when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, if what he was saying was true, he was the king of the kingdoms, and one day the kingdoms would be all his. And if that was the case, we can't have that. And so they killed the king. In that regard, the violent took it by force. Now, there's spiritual properties too, right? This world is guarded by principalities and powers. I don't know if you ever took a note of it or not, but 9 times in the Bible, there's such things as principalities and powers. Sometimes they're purely spiritual, and sometimes they're, physical down here. 8 of those principalities and powers are in the New Testament. I mean, even since John the Baptist, in the New Testament, men have been wrestling over this kingdom thing. Turn your Bibles back to Daniel chapter 10. You can kind of see how some of this works. Daniel 10. say, how does this affect us? Well, how this affects us is that we don't care about the land. Now we care about Jerusalem, and we care that the Jews get what's theirs and that sort of thing, but we don't care about the land. We don't care about the temporal power. Our issue is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I mean, our concern is that men be born again. Our concern is not just that Americans be born again, but Sudanese and Ethiopians, etc., right? That's our first and major concern. So patriotism's good. Patriotism's fine. You got patriots. You got army guys here that face the possibility of going to war. But that's not the main thing. If Brother Krause does go to war, it'll not be to his purpose to conquer land for the kingdom's sake. It's all going to be turned over anyway. Right? All right, Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And in this passage, Daniel has been Daniel's been praying, starting with verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no present bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all. I mean, he's really fasting hard and praying. And then he sees a vision in verse 4. And in verse 5, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. Body also is like a beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning. It goes on down through here. I, Daniel, in verse 7 alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision. Verse 8, while I was left alone, saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. His self-esteem suffered damage there. Verse 9, yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. And, okay, all this praying and all this stuff, this is the end of what I want you to see. Verse 12, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. That's the 3 weeks. Okay, now somewhere in here, you have to acknowledge that with that's by the way, that's not the physical prince of Persia. There is some sort of a spiritual pyramid of power over the nations, over the kingdoms. And in this passage here, you got somebody praying. And one of the Lord's messengers, with the intent of going and answering the guy's prayer by vision, can't even get to him for 3 weeks. So you say, how does that bleed over into the earthly kingdom today? Well, we're not entirely sure. As far as I know, the Bible doesn't give you a step-by-step breakdown of how exactly this thing works. But you could see, if a man coming trying to lay the groundwork for the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King of the kingdoms, should show up and start preaching, and then the king shows up, there's going to be a turmoil like crazy. And it's going to be spiritual one, and then it's going to also filter down into the physical stuff. Okay? All right, back to Matthew chapter 11. So the Lord Jesus Christ laying this out. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John marked something of a new beginning. Technically, John was not the beginning of the New Testament. Jesus Christ proclaimed the New Testament in His blood in Matthew 26. Okay, but still, there were plainly changes in the offing when John Baptist showed up. Verse 14, and if you will receive it, the kingdom, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, we're going to go on. I should stop, I guess, and ask if there are any questions that I can answer. Don't ask any I can't. Yeah, okay.
Just to finish off that question I had first, just want to make sure I understand it. What you're saying is basically if they received the kingdom, what Jesus Christ was preaching and doing, they would have understood that John the Baptist was Elijah. They weren't looking for a specific thing preached by John the Baptist to make him Elijah.
I guess I understand it that way, yeah. I mean, if they had, you know, they're already undertaking here. I mean, look what Christ does by verse 20 and 21. He starts berating some of the northern cities in the kingdom who have already rejected their Messiah. They've seen the works and they've done nothing. They haven't repented. So it's not just that they rejected John, but they're well on the road to rejecting Christ himself. And that being the case, he's simply saying, you know, if you had received it, you know, it's not that you just would have perceived he was Elias, but he would have been Elias. Best I can do. If you'd been in tune with Elijah, what he was preaching, if you'd been in tune with me, then we could really be rolling here. Yes, but in specific, you know, Elijah and Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lord is saying, if you will receive it, and it's like a moment in time right there.
It's pretty critical, yeah.
Well,
so he's entering in here, and he begins in verse 20 and 21 to upbraid the cities that have already, you know, gone down the road to rejecting him. You know, I mean, you're in chapter 11, you know, 28 chapters in, so somewhere near halfway in his ministry, you know.
So is there like a crowd of people around that he's offering this opportunity to at the time, or his disciples?
Verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes. Yes, sir.
And the two witnesses now, they get beheaded during the tribulation.
Yes, I didn't finish reading that, did I? Yep.
About 3.5 years into it, is that when that happened?
That's the time of their testimony is 3.5 years. You know, so try to figure out the timing on exactly when all that happens. It looks like they finish up somewhere towards the middle of the last half or somewhere past there. Somewhere towards the end. And they're beheaded, lay in the street 3 days, and three days, and then get back up. That'll be something to be televised, amen. You thought the Twin Towers crumbling down was something. What, somebody's heads jump back on top of their shoulders? That'll be something. You ever think about that? I mean, they're beheaded. All right, verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? And it's funny how numbers work out. 12 times in Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ upbraids this generation, this generation, this generation. 12 times. Matthew is the book of the Jews, right? Now, if you want a lesson for you and I, and it still works fine for you and me, look in Acts 2. And you can take Peter's advice here. If there's ever been a date, you can take Peter's advice. I'm reckoning that you know it's today. I mean, you're looking at a generation of people that think it's okay for two girls to be homecoming queen and king or whatever they were doing. You know, it's absolutely nutso. So what am I to do? Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. People say, well, you people just don't love people enough. Trying to save myself from you.
Right.
Trying to save my kids from your kids.
Amen.
All right, back to Matthew 11, 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? And it comes down when he gives the testimony of what this generation is like. He doesn't go into the extraordinary sin. What he goes into is the pettiness. And people are still that way. Well, yes, we live in a wicked generation. You know what people are? They're petty. Now look what he says. Well, this generation, it is like unto children sitting in the markets, calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. You talk about something childish. You talk about something to be angry at. You know, I was playing you a tune, and you didn't dance. And then, you know, we mourned and you didn't cry with us. So we're mad. And then he goes on to explain exactly what he's talking about, verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Same people. So how do you satisfy that generation? If I don't eat, I'm full of the devil. If I do eat, I'm a wine bibber and a glutton. Okay, how do I satisfy you? You know kids well enough know that there are times you can't satisfy them. You just have to spank them and send them to their room. You know what I'm saying? Okay, well, that's many times you've experienced that that's what dealing with sinners is like. You can't win. If you ever wonder, you know, why it may not be wise just to spend all your time, go ahead, preach and testify and knock doors, but why not to stand for 45 minutes or an hour and just argue with somebody point by point? Because you're not going to win. Because they're not interested in the truth. They just want to be upset. All right, verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. Now, one other thing there that's of note, that's worthwhile to take note, you have to notice that John the Baptist and John the Baptist's disciples did things different with regard to food and drink than even the Lord and his disciples. And they were still in perfect accord. Now, so you remember that somewhere along the way, and it's not just food and drink, but sometimes, you know, most times that Christians get crossways, it's usually not over grandiose principle. It's usually over petty stuff. It's usually over ridiculous stuff. Most of the church splits that you've heard about through the years have been over really petty things. Okay, well, here's an example. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples do things a little differently than even John the Baptist and his disciples who were there at the same time, then surely you can get along with a brother that looks at something a little differently. I'm not talking about adultery. I'm not talking about stealing. I'm not talking about extortion. You know what I'm saying? But you can have grace. A little practical thing there. Had the prophecy, now the practical. Verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. Some people use that verse to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ drank alcoholic wine. You would have to really push that. First of all, that's his enemies saying it. And secondly, you couldn't prove it was alcoholic wine anyway. In fact, you could rather go the other way and prove it wasn't. A friend of publicans and sinners. And then the Lord's statement on this, and it's worthwhile, you know, to get a hold of this, but wisdom's justified over children. That is, wisdom is justified by her children. I mean, if you're a child of wisdom, then you're interested in justifying your mother. And somebody that's wise wouldn't get caught up in foolishness like that. Get caught up in a situation where nobody can please you. No matter what God does for you, anybody else does for you, you can't be pleased. You know? Because if they go that route, you're going to say this. And if you go that route, they're going to say this. Verse 20. We're all petty at heart at times, guys. I mean, we're all babies in a way, right? I mean, when it gets down to things that are precious to us and that sort of thing, it's real easy at times. You know, I know you don't show it to me all the time, and I don't show it to you all the time. Where it comes out is sometimes with wives and husbands. You know those arguments that you wish you never had? Well, why did we argue? I don't remember. You were petty. You were both petty. You say, have you ever been petty, Brother Stevens? I ain't telling. Ask my wife. She won't tell either. She's under orders. No. Of course. You know, but the point is that you have to realize when you are. Okay, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid. And once again, you know, it's just like what we talked about back here. People's conception of the Lord Jesus Christ is idolatrous. Modern Christians' perception of Christ is idolatrous in that they have given him the attributes they want him to have, and they've removed from him the attributes they don't like that he has. Now, back here, just, what was it, chapter or so before last, you know, he said, what I speak to you in the ear, preach from the housetops. And again, now, where does loving, sharing, caring, coping, lifestyle evangelism work in with that? He said, if I tell you something in the ear, go yell from the housetop. Now, where does that enter in? But none of the anti-street preaching crowd knows anything about that. Right? Now, here's another one. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. I mean, he passed through those cities, gave them a couple of chances, and when the city didn't come around, you know, he didn't just walk away and, you know, I'll pray for you. Don't forget, I'm always praying. Now, I believe that he does, but he upbraided them. Then began he to upbraid the cities. By the way, he upbraided his disciples. Look in Mark 16. Mark 16. Mark 16:12. How would you like to be a witness of the resurrected Savior? You're standing here sitting in a circle, and all of a sudden he's in the midst of you. There he is. And what he proceeds to do is lay into you with all force. Now is that the vision that you normally get when you imagine in the Christian vision today of what the Lord's like? He says in verse 12, after that he appeared to another, in another form unto two of them as they walked and went unto this country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them. I mean, they're eating supper. He could have at least waited until after supper. And upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. All right, back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they were rejecting their Messiah. They're in the down the road, they're entering the turnpike of rejecting their Messiah irreversibly because they repented not. Verse 20. Verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Now these are cities in the northern, north up by the Sea of Galilee. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And we always think of Sodom and Gomorrah, but Tyre and Sidon had a reputation in those days of being one of the wickedest, most awful, demonic, satanic cities that there was. And what he said there was that, in a way, the heathen have a leg up on you Jewish disciples, or you Jews, Israel, God's people. Now, you know, you find that sometimes. You find sometimes that Christians can be, they may not be always as contrary, but some of you folks here are at risk of being as hard or harder than the world. Where much is given, much shall be required, right? And there is, I mean, nobody's saying you shouldn't come here. But there is a danger to hearing all the time because there's a responsibility that comes with hearing. And after a while, everybody here has experienced the all this stuff for the first time and wow. But after you've heard it six times, you know, after you go through the John the Baptist's Elijah thing the sixth time, it's like, okay, I knew that. Can he do better than that? Right? But after you've heard the admonitions for separation, the admonitions for clean music, the admonitions to stay clean and square up your thought life and all those things and mortify the deeds of the body, after a while, you know, a Christian, to the world, that's like, I can't believe what I'm hearing. To you, it's like, oh, yeah, I knew that. There's a danger to that.
Yeah.
I mean, after a while, the cities in Galilee, they here their Messiah has shown up, the star's long gone, you know. And after you've seen one leper healed, what's it that a blind man gets healed? And you get used to it. And so you have all across America, in Bible-believing churches today, connoisseurs of fine preaching. Who's your favorite preacher? Well, my favorite preacher is Brother So-and-so. Well, I heard it. I still have the message that he preached back in 68. It was a great message. You want to hear it? I'll give you a copy. Well, there's nothing wrong with giving copies. It's just that you become a connoisseur. And you have to be careful about that. Because what happens if a guy gets up that's not eloquent and you reject him because he's not eloquent? And everything that he says, you've heard long before. What happens then? What happens, though, if he's the guy that God wanted to get to you? It's a scary thing. There's a responsibility with being a Christian. That's why it's important that everybody realize that nobody ever graduates. At rapture, you graduate.
Amen.
You know, when the worms are eating on you, you graduated. But until then, you never graduate. You don't graduate at baptism. You don't graduate the first time you go on visitation. You don't graduate the first time you win somebody to Christ. You don't graduate, you know, when you finally ascend to being here three times a week.
Ooh.
You don't get to put the little square thing on your head and go like that. Or is it the other way? I forget which. It's been a long time. I did graduate, by the way. Twice. No, three times. But you never graduate. For 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, I don't know if that's the white throne judgment. I read at the beginning of the kingdom in Matthew 25 where the Lord Jesus Christ takes the nations. I'm assuming there's cities in there too. And he takes goats and sheep and he divides them off and a bunch of them go to hell and a bunch of them don't. Okay, so in that regard, even cities and nations will be judged. Verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now that's a wild statement. And again, you get back to the thing that sometimes God's people, and I know that these people aren't Christians as such, but sometimes God's people can be harder than the heathen. Verse 24, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has to reveal them unto babes. And that apparently is one of the things that the Lord does. And what did he say? It's one of those backwards things. I mean, I came that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. You know? The Lord does things backwards that way, and he comes here and says, here you have a bunch of fishermen, here you have a bunch of babies, here you have a bunch of rocks and trees. And if you Pharisees and Sadducees and Israel won't praise me, then the rocks will. I mean, if you don't have sense enough to praise me, then stupid fishermen will. See what I'm saying? And so as it is, by the time you reach 1 Corinthians 1, I mean, God ordained by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, and the wisdom of this world God despises in those things. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Look at Matthew 21:16 real quick. A verse like that. 21:16. And said unto them, or unto him, hearest thou what these say? Talking about people shouting hosannas to David as he rode into Jerusalem. And Jesus said unto him, yea, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings? Thou hast perfected praise. Well, verse 26 of Matthew 11. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That is, it seems good to the Father that things be hidden from the wise and prudent. Now, you understand when he's talking about wise and prudent there, he's not talking about the wise and prudent of Proverbs. He's talking sarcastically about professors. You know, about the scribes and Pharisees that should have known, that can put together a list of literally thousands of rules to keep, going all the way down to what to do with a platter and how to clean it. but they can't get this. You know? What was that the other day? What was that, man? My Alzheimer's kicking in. Hang on a second. We were doing something. And I'll think of it later. Verse 26. Maybe I'll think of it later. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And, I know what it was. I told you. I hate to admit it. For some reason or another, we had the boob tube out, and we had it on PBS. And they were talking about the history of a song. Man, what song was that? What hymn was that? How Great Thou Art. No, that wasn't it. It was one of those songs. It was, and I'll think of it later. And the thing that was weird about that is they went through this entire history. They took you through to Amazing Grace. That was it. I can't believe it. But it was Amazing Grace. And how Amazing Grace had changed people's lives. This was a special. It was like 2 hours. And the only reason it caught my attention was because, well, it was about spiritual things. And so we wound up leaving it on and listened for a while. And you go through all these things. They went down south and found this old 90-something-year-old black guy from a Baptist church down in Timbuktu somewhere. And, you know, he had been singing Amazing Grace for all these years. And, they tied in slavery with that thing. They tied in social causes with that thing. They went through and took testimony of all... Johnny Cash was in it. You know, he sang Amazing Grace. They went through and they interviewed all kinds of people, all kinds of music, blues music, classical music, straight hymn music, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it was by the end of it, my wife and I were ready to throw a brick through the TV, which probably should have happened anyway, because the entire thing was, how did this song change you? The song, the tune, the melody, the harm, the tone, they missed completely. This guy went through there. I mean, if in that 2 hours, whatever, however long it was on, if you heard Amazing Grace sung once, you heard the whole thing sung 30 times. Because that's all they did was, in talking to these people, have Amazing Grace going in the background. And they never got it. They never got... They go, what is grace to you? And all these people are supposed to be saved, these black people, you know, that are singing Amazing Grace. You see them in church, and you see them waving their hands, and amazing. What is grace to you? Well, you know, man, grace is forgiving people. They miss the whole thing. I mean, for 30-something times, you know, you hear Amazing Grace in a period of an hour on PBS. And it was Moyer that was interviewing. You know, I get details as time goes by, as the senility wears away. But in that entire time, I don't think the Lord was mentioned by anybody. They took him into one of the prisons in Texas. You know, guys on death row, guys in for life. And they sit around there in a circle, and these guys are Christians, witnessing, trying to win folks to Christ, et cetera, asking them what Amazing Grace meant to them, the song. Now, admit, I told my wife, I said, what you don't know is what they edited out. But nonetheless, here you can put on for 2 hours a special on Amazing Grace and miss God, miss the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Really. Yeah.
And George Harrison, his song was being played on the radio, not only on PBS, but other Christian stations, became a song to the Lord. Then they found out he was a Hindu and had to recant with the Hindu. Oh, yeah.
Well, Georgie Poo is floating down the Ganges right now. So, well, actually, he's not in the Ganges. He wishes he were in the Ganges. What a mess. All right. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. I don't know if you got all that. Ms. Conradson lives in a senior apartment thing, and they bring in kids to entertain and sing, and they call out bingo numbers, and they sing one song, and they didn't know it. Okay. All right. Let's go on here. Verse 25. O Father, Lord, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. I tell you what, it makes you appreciate your sanity and your mind if you can perceive spiritual things. It's a miracle. Because not just anybody can perceive them. I'll never forget, you know, I'll never forget Bud, darling. And, you know, Bud's going, you know, way downhill now physically and all, but I'll never forget. Dave and Judy started coming to church. Bud started coming to church. And I spent 2 hours at Bud's house after the first or second time that he came, sitting there talking to him about the Lord. And I approached salvation every way that I knew. I mean, honestly, I went, you know, new birth, adoption, forgiveness, judgment, escape. You know, I kept coming at it different ways. And he just kind of kept sitting there looking at me like, yeah. And I knew he wasn't getting it. And honestly, after 2 hours, I left about as frustrated and depressed as anybody you've seen in a while. Because he's perfectly open, and he's happy to sit. I guess if I'd stayed for 6 hours, he would have listened. But it wasn't getting through. The next day was Sunday. I get up and preach on Sunday morning, and Bud was in church. And I remember that particular morning, because it usually doesn't happen, but there was a man on the back row, and he even went during invitation to Bud, took him by the arm and asked him if he wanted to come down and get saved. And I saw Bud go like that. I'm like, great. So we close the invitation, and honestly, right after, Bud steps out and walks up to the front. He said, you know, that man back there asked me if I wanted to come forward and get saved. And I was going, oh, brother, here we go. And Bud goes, I meant to ask you yesterday at my house, how do you get saved? I'm not exaggerating. Honestly, brother, I sat for two hours trying to sort this thing out, and he didn't get it. So all I can say is, you know, what happens there? It's the Holy Spirit. It's an honest, sincere heart somewhere. It's somebody that starts thinking. But if you can think spiritual thoughts and have the ability to, you better do it. Because it's a miracle that you can. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and mercy to us, both deep things and shallow things, Father. And we just pray here as we go into next service, Father, for somebody that might come in that's lost. We hope that they'll get saved. But, Father, we thank you for our sanity, our sound minds, our salvation, Father. There are times that we're not as joyous as we could be or perhaps even should be, Lord. We pray that you'd minister to us here, not only from this last hour, but the one to come. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.